Well, good morning. You know, the health of a church is revealed or confirmed by the strength and health of its missions program. You know, evangelizing the lost is our prime directive. And Jesus said that we were to be witnesses for him throughout the world, and in doing so, we would be making disciples of other nations. And so this morning, the title of my sermon is The Church of Acts. My text, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 8, verses 26 to 35. Of course, they're printed in your handouts in the New King James, together with the sermon outline for your easy reference. Now walk with me, as I always do, through Psalm 19:14. And so, dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen? You know, John Wesley once said, "If I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing but God, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, I would set the entire world on fire." That's a task. But I'm reminded that Jesus had 12. And in our text, Acts 1, verse 8, we find the commission to evangelize the world. Verse 8 states, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Amen. You know, this command specifying certain geographical areas that had to be evangelized, you know, that was carried out in the exact order as it was described in Scripture. And the work of evangelizing in Jerusalem began in chapter 2, verse 1, when the disciples were endued with power from on high on the day of Pentecost. And the work of evangelizing in Judea and Samaria began in Acts 8, verse 5, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus to them. And then the work of evangelizing throughout the remainder of the earth began in our text, Acts 8, verse 26, which states, "Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. So it is biblical and it is right to say that missions begins at home, but it doesn't stop there. Now God has placed me here at New Hope Chapel, and I rejoice to serve God in this place. This is my Jerusalem, but this is your Jerusalem as well. You know, this may be our Jerusalem, but there is an entire world out there that needs the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, this mandate from Jesus is organized and set to put this world on fire. It's to be put on fire with the good news of salvation. That is our commission. That is our mandate. That is our directive. That is the orders from headquarters. And so first of all, let's consider in your outline the scope of this divine mission. You know, the scope of the commission set by Christ is all-inclusive. We are to carry forth the news of redemption to the ends of the earth and to the uttermost parts of the world. And when Philip was called to go beyond the limits of the city of Jerusalem, beyond the bounds of Judea and beyond the bounds of Samaria, into the regions of Gaza, the work of foreign missions was begun. And I want you to know that those early Christians submitted to the sovereignty of this divine commission with such dedication, with such determination, that Acts 19:10 tells us that they had basically evangelized every home in all of Asia. So within the space of 2 years, all of Asia, including both Jews and Gentiles, had heard the word of the Lord. But somewhere along the line, since those first century Christians burned themselves out with witnessing and preaching, the zeal for this task got subdued and was abated. And the enthusiasm for carrying out the Great Commission has waxed cold. And the gospel for Christ has made a poor showing in the contest for the souls of men. Catholics, Mormons, and Islam are outnumbering our converts. So many are not receiving the true gospel. Now, so many of our people are not sold on foreign missions. This international missions, they say, why are we spending millions and millions of dollars when there are Americans who are lost and are headed for eternal retribution? Why send millions overseas to international missions? You know, why emphasize the need in the Orient, in Africa, in South America, in Eastern Europe, when our own need is so great? Let me say that anybody who wants to hear the gospel in America can hear it, and can hear it effectively. America has easy access to the gospel, and no nation has ever been exposed more to the gospel. America has become a recipient of more light and more blessing than any nation in history. The question is whether or not we can survive our own prosperity, our own hedonism, and our own non-involvement. You know, one of the most ominous signs is the "let's save ourselves and let the rest of the world be doomed" attitude, even among so many church groups. Jesus said, go into all of the world and preach the gospel. He did not say that we were to wait in Jerusalem until Jerusalem had attained a certain level of spirituality before they obeyed that command. It may be that we must start in Jerusalem, but we must not stop here. Statistics show that there are nearly 8 billion inhabitants on this earth. And it's estimated that over half of the world has never heard the gospel once. If that is true, it means that there are more than 4 billion people who have never heard the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea just what it takes to evangelize 4 billion? And of course, that does not include those who have received the wrong gospel. So let's consider an almost impossible example. If each of you devoted 2 hours a day to each of 20 people, that would be 40 hours a week. You would expose 1,040 lost souls to the message of the gospel. 2 hours a week. Is that enough? Then comes discipleship. For a moment, let's just forget about discipleship and let's just go with the delivery of the basic message of the gospel. How many of you missionaries would it take to bring the basic message of the gospel to the lost world in 1 year at 2 hours a crack? 2 hours per soul, 4 billion lost souls would require 384,630,000 missionaries. That's for 1 year. Why don't we make it more realistic and give the gospel laborers 30 years to complete this task? Then you would only need 12,822,000 harvesters. Consider also that the earth's population continues to grow and expand. You're going to have a lot more lost souls because they're not born believers. When we think of these enormous figures, we are staggered by the number of missionaries that must be recruited, numbers that are necessary to reach the masses who have never been confronted with the message of salvation. And we hear statistics like that, we want to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? Well, God has not called us to success. God has called us to be faithful. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of the starfish. For those who haven't, here it is. Naturalist Lorne Eisley tells about the time that he was in the seaside town of Costa Bell. And each day at sunrise, he found townspeople combing the sand for the starfish that had washed ashore through the night. They wanted to kill them for commercial purposes. Well, one morning, Isley got up especially early and discovered a solitary figure out in the beach. That man was also gathering starfish. But each time he found one alive, he would pick it up and toss it beyond the surf, deep as he could into the ocean, so that it would get to the nurturing part of his world from whence he came. And when Isley caught up to this young man, he asked what he was doing. And the young man said, "I'm saving the starfish." Well, Isley looks at the beach and he sees hundreds and hundreds of starfish on the beach. And he turns to the guy and he says, "How can your effort make any difference?" The young man looked at the starfish in his hand and then threw it to safety over the waves and said, "It makes a difference to that one." You know, sometimes the Great Commission seems so great that we don't even try to make a difference. But you can remember that a huge wall is built one brick at a time. And so the kingdom of God is built one soul at a time. Amen. You know, this morning, my ears are burning because I hear the cry of a lost and dying world. You know, Paul heard that cry. In the Bible, it says in Acts 16:9, there was a vision that appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man from Macedonia beseeching him and saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Well, this morning, I want you to see a man standing amidst the rich green foliage of the Indonesian jungles. I want you to see a man standing in the misty spray of the Victorian Falls in Africa. I want you to see a woman standing on the windswept Mediterranean beach. I want you to see this little girl who's standing on the bank of the muddy Amazon River. I want you to see this Muslim in Liberia bowing down 5 times a day toward Mecca. And each and every one of them needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to evangelize to the uttermost part of the world. This is the scope of this divine mission. Consider second in your outline, the servants for this divine mission. In other words, the servants who are called to carry out this divine mission. You know, in our text, Philip is the perfect example of willingness. In our text, verse 26, the revelation of our scripture is, "And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, 'Arise and go.'" And in the next verse 27, we discover that he arose and went. God did not find it necessary to plead, prod, prompt, or push Philip in order to get him to respond to the commission. Philip was ready to serve, ready to be that instrument that God needed to be used. You know, God uses his people as the instruments whereby this program of worldwide evangelism is made effective. If God's divine plan is to work, God's people must be willing to become his instruments, the instruments necessary to do the job. Excuse me. We must be willing, we must be concerned, and above all, we must have a holy passion for the souls of men. You know, too often, we center in on ourselves. We have become chiefly concerned with our own welfare, and we haven't taken this broad look into the condition of the world. For example, in 1812, when Melinda Rankin heard of the ignorance and the depraved state of the people in Mexico, she tried to arouse an interest among the church, among missionary societies toward that need. She did not succeed very well. No one seemed to be ready to go to that particular field. At last she exclaimed, "With God's help, I will go myself." You know, that somehow causes me to think of Moses. On the occasion when the Israelites were battling with Amalek, Moses on that day stood above the hillside and he was observing the battle. And as long as he kept his hands upward, Joshua and the Hebrew children prevailed. The moment he dropped his arms, the armies of Amalek prevailed. And so Moses stood there upon the mountain with his hands lifted, but in time he grew faint. At last, when his hands grew so heavy that he could not lift them, the Bible says in Exodus 17:12, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The result? Joshua won the victory. You know, there are those who need to engage in battle for the souls of men, like Joshua. There are those who need to pray like Moses. And there are those who need to lend their support like Aaron and Hur. My question to you is, are you willing to do whatever part God has in mind for you? Consider third in your outline, the Spirit provided for this divine mission. In other words, the Spirit provided to undergird this divine mission. In Acts 8:29 of our text, we discover that the promised Holy Spirit is present with Philip to offer strength and instruction. I want you to notice what it says. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. When there was doubt in Philip's mind about the proper approach, when there was a moment's hesitation about what to do, when wisdom was needed, the Holy Spirit was there for him. Ask yourselves, who would want to try to preach or witness for God in Macedonia, Madagascar, Malawi, Malaysia, Malta, Mexico, Moldova, Mongolia, Morocco, or Herrietta without the promise of his presence? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The last word from Jesus was, go back to Jerusalem and tarry. Go back to that upper room, go back to your knees, go back to searching your own heart, back to waiting and back to praying. Back until you come to a condition of heart and life where your personal Pentecost shall come, and then go. Then you will find that the works that Christ did, you can do. You know, when you're filled with the Spirit, miracles will come and they'll become the commonplace in your experience. You know, many Christians measure difficulties in light of their own resources, and thus they attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence with them. So we have considered the scope of the divine mission, the servants were called out for this divine mission, and the Spirit provided for the undergirding of this divine mission. And so finally, considering your outline, number four, the story for this divine mission. In other words, the story that is to be told by those under this divine mission. In verse 35, you discover that Philip began to share the story of Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch. That is the story that we are commissioned to tell. This is the glorious message, the good news in Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't care where you go in the Bible, you wind up on Jesus. Did you know that? The liberals amaze me. I heard a pastor say that when he went to the seminary and he took a course on Isaiah and they went through the whole book, that particular professor could not find Jesus in Isaiah. And yet here, this simple, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill disciple, Philip, found Jesus in Isaiah. Jesus also found himself in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the Bible says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he proclaimed unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when you open up that Bible, I have to point out to you that it is a hymn book, H-I-M book. And Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 until Revelation chapter 22. The whole book is about Jesus. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said that when he got a passage of Scripture, he would beat a path to Jesus. And if there wasn't a path, he'd find one. Well, Philip made a path to Jesus from Isaiah in the Old Testament. So listen and consider as we go through our text, chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. Follow with me. Beginning verse 30. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53, so you know. 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?'" Now listen. Verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Well, allow me to share what I think he did. I think he took this Ethiopian eunuch on a walk up Calvary's Road. And I think he set him right down at the cross. And through the eyes of Isaiah, I think he told him the story about a Savior who loved him enough to die on the cross. I think that eunuch, for the first time in his life, saw someone who loved him enough to die for him. Who saw someone who loved him enough to get nail prints in his hands. Saw someone who loved him enough to have a crown of thorns crushed in his brow. And I think he saw the blood pour down. And I think he heard him pray as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think he heard him as he prayed, "It is finished." And I think he also heard him when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Let me tell you something. I don't care who it is or where it is. When a person hears that kind of story, it does something to their heart. You just can't be the same after you hear that a Savior loved you enough to die for you. And I'm going to say to you this morning, it is terribly difficult for them to turn their backs and walk away from one who pleads with them. With nail prints in their hands. We're to give them Jesus. The story of Jesus is to be told by those under this divine commission. Jesus is rest for the weary, joy for the sorrowful, tranquility to the anxious, hope for the despairing, strength for the weak, and for those who are dead in trespasses and sin. In closing, I want you to consider the First Baptist Church of Camden, South Carolina. In Camden, they tell about a horrible fire that burned the schoolhouse there in Camden in 1923. What a fire it must have been. A fire that scorched and seared human hearts with sorrow. A fire that blasted parental hope. A fire that left a community of homes and a multitude of lives in the black shadows of bleak bereavement and desolating death. You know, this terrible fire burned up a schoolhouse in which many young people, in the midst of a season of happy pleasure, were meeting. Over 70 of these young people, strong and lovely, in an inferno of ghastly horrors that came about, were burned to death. while all the attempts by frantic parents and horror-stricken citizens to rescue them from this death trap were all in vain. And during the heroic attempts at a rescue made by strong and frantic men on the outside, one little lad in the burning furnace saw his father, in delirium of mind-shattering helplessness, stretching forth his youthful hands in piteous plea. The boy called, "Daddy, can you save me?" Above the roar of that schoolhouse furnace, above the crackle of the demon-like flames, above the shriek of those twisting in the death trap of flame, above the cries of those who called in tortuous agonies for release from this prison fire-like, the boy's voice reached his father's ears. "Daddy, can't you save me?" But the father, suffering an eternity of torture in a single minute, knowing that no mortal arm could reach his boy, could do nothing else but stand dazed and see his boy die in the flames, withering quickly like a flower held in the blast of an acetylene torch. And that father, in the days that followed, hearing that voice night and day, in his waking hours and in his sleeping hours, he didn't live long, less than 2 years. His boy's face, always in that fire, was ever before him, and his voice was ever in his ears. Well, this morning, there are voices from all around the world crying out to us, "Can't you save us?" And while we cannot save them, we can tell them the story of Jesus, who can save. You know, we have a story to tell. And if we tell it not, if we withhold the best, if we fail to cooperate with God in carrying out this divine commission, one day the blood of many nations will cry out from the very ground as a testimony against us. Amen. Well, service is over. And as we go forth in life, we must consider our call to the divine mission. There isn't anyone here not called. I remind you that there are local missions. For example, your neighborhood, your family, your friends. State and regional missions, Providence Rescue, Harmony Center, and of course, international missions. Pray, and then approach Dave or Deb Krysik. They're the divine mission ministry leaders for this body. They may offer some assistance or suggestions. Amen.